studies on this theme of God's character. Of course, we recognize that the study of God's character will employ the interest of the righteous for all of eternity. And there are depths of wonder in the character of God that eternity itself shall never exhaust. So certainly at the very best, we can only describe the studies of this weekend as being the barest introduction to this great theme. Now, I suppose that I've always found that of all the actions of God, the destruction at the end of 1,000 years is the one that folk are least ready to accept as being anything less than God's direct stroke against the wicked in that time. Let's turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation and read the scripture account of what will take place. In verse 7 it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now there is the scripture, of course, to which everyone, or not everyone, but most folk immediately point as clear proof that God rains this fire down upon them and destroys them. The text says, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." But really I want to ask the question, how much real difference is there in the language here and the language back at the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the four of Jerusalem, and the seven last plagues? There's no real difference, is there? And I believe that I have now discovered an argument or an evidence which will prove in the most conclusive fashion that God does not execute the wicked at the end of 1,000 years. That God does not then change from his earlier position, in which we read that God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner sentence against transgression, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to reap that which they have sown. Now, it might be a very, very excellent idea if we really do turn this into a classroom now. Now, I'm going to read this statement, listen to it very carefully, and tell me, in a discussion kind of way, how this statement would prove beyond any shadow of doubt that God does not execute Satan or his followers at the end of 1,000 years. The statement says, page 764 in Desire of Ages, "At the beginning of the great controversy, the angels did not understand this." Did not understand what? I'll go back and read it. It is talking about the ultimate destruction of the wicked. "Then the end will come." Page 763. "Then the wicked shall be burned. They shall be as though they had not been." Those texts are quoted there on page 763. This is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. The rejecters of his mercy reap that which they have sown. God is the fountain of life. And when one chooses the service of sin, he separates from God and thus cuts himself off from life. Now I'll get into the next paragraph. "At the beginning of the great controversy, the angels did not understand this." And because they didn't understand it, the statement goes on to say, "Had Satan and his host then been left to reap the full result of their sin, they would have perished. But it would not have been apparent to heavenly beings that this was the inevitable result of sin." Now there's the statement. Can we have a little discussion now, kind of a classroom? It'll do us all good to do some thinking, and maybe a little less talking. But can you see how this statement would conclusively prove that God does not destroy Satan as an executioner at the end of time? I see all your minds sticking over. We want to really see how the statement says it. Yes, Carolyn.
That death is an inevitable result of sin, or the last result would be the last one.
There.
The
Mm-hmm. Good. Any other thoughts? Yeah, that's the previous statement. I was mainly concerned that with this where it says that at the beginning of the great controversy, the angels did not understand this. That is, that there's not an arbitrary act of power on the part of God. Had Satan and his host been left to reap the full results of their sin, they would have perished. In other words, let me ask you a question to start you thinking here. Could God justifiably have simply left Satan back there to perish?
No.
Yes, he could have. Yeah, he could have. Why did he not do it? There was a reason why God didn't do it. Why did not God leave Satan at that time to perish? Yeah, instead of all talking at once, if you put your hands up, can we all talk at once? I can't hear a thing. Yes, John.
Well, it would have brought the question to the minds of some fallen angels.
Yeah.
Just what did destroy it? What was God himself?
So therefore, what did God want to do? Yes, Timmy.
When they would have obeyed him from fear.
Yes. Now, pull my question through. John said that a question would have been left in the minds of the angels if God had done it that way. So if a question was left in the minds of the angels, what did God therefore want to do? Yes, you want the service of love, fellas.
To allow it to go on long enough so where Satan would expose himself.
In other words, to prove something. Right?
Well,
yeah.
Make this a little bit more clear here. If God had left him to himself,
yeah,
and then he would have perished because of that sin, would that prove it?
No.
Yes,
but the trouble is that the angels, see, Satan declared, his accusation was that you don't die as a result of sin. God will, as a despot, destroy you. And so Satan said, you watch, when I'm cast out of heaven, God will stretch out his great big powerful hand and blot me out. Now he'll try and make it appear as if I died as a direct result of sin, but Satan said, don't you believe that? I'll die at God's hand. And he was so deceptive that the angels tended to believe him. You see? So if God had let Satan perish, the angels would have said, well now, did he die at God's hand or did he die as a result of sin? And that would have left the unanswered question at that time.
God's character was challenged.
Sure.
Second Thessalonians. One, I think it says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his wrath and destroy with the brightness of his coming.
What?
How would he place that?
Yeah, good. Let's pursue this question first. I'll answer this one in a moment. That's right.
And the other two-thirds, could he get that whole slaughter from their eyes secretly?
No, no. No, they'd have known about it.
So Satan's accusation wasn't really of too much water, would it?
Yeah, it would, because it would have been impossible. See, Satan had already said God is a deceiver, hadn't he? Satan had already said that God has one face, but a different action. Right? So when Satan said to this, Satan said, it may appear as if I have died as a result of sin, but that's only God's trickery, Satan would say. So you listen again to the statement. It says, had Satan and his host been left to reap the full result of their sin, they would have perished. But it would not have been apparent to heavenly beings that this was the inevitable result of sin.
Then what are they being sustained in spite of sin?
Yeah, sure. Sure, God has sustained them in spite of their sin until they have fully developed their character. That's the point. So therefore, if God had left Satan to perish, they would have been left unproven in the minds of the angels the real outworking of sin to its very end. So by keeping Satan alive, What did God aim to prove? That's right. God aimed to prove that all beings die not because God executes them, but because of the effects of sin in them.
Well, not only the angels, but the whole universe, the other worlds.
Certainly. The universe and eventually mankind and all the holy angels as well. Now the point then that I think we should take from this statement is this. That by continuing Satan's life for 6,000, 7,000 and more years down from the final judgment scene, God continued that life to prove a point. And the point to be proved is that if Satan had been left back there to reap the full results of his course of action, he would have perished as a direct outworking of sin's own course. That's what God aimed to prove in the continuation of Satan's life. Now, if after 7,000 years of the extension of Satan's life, to prove that point, then if at the end of that time God should then strike Satan down, he disproved all he set out to prove in the first case. Well, that's true too. Yes, Chuck.
God's case has been proven to the heavenly angels.
Right.
Now it has to be proved to man.
Sure. That's true. Although, Sister White does say that, page 761, that even though the angels had lost their last link of sympathy with Satan, yet Satan was not then destroyed. The angel did not even then understand all that was involved in the great controversy. So even after the cross, they still had more yet to learn. The principles at stake will be more fully revealed. And for the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued. Well, that's clear, of course, because after Calvary, man needs to come to see that Satan is in the wrong.
That seems to me like that would be more difficult to show than to
the angels. Well, certainly, because the angels are much more present, and they see much more, and they see behind the scenes more than we do. Much, much more so. So then, just to tie this together, God did not leave Satan to his fate back at the beginning because there is a point to be proved. For 7,000 years, Satan has been allowed to fully develop his principles so that again and again and again in this world, angels and men can see that the outworking of sin is sorrow and suffering and death. Then, at the very end, if God was then to turn around and destroy Satan, then he would disprove what he set out to prove in the very first case. Now let's turn to great controversy and just follow quickly through the events that transpire in these last scenes. The chapter, of course, as the controversy ended, begins on page 662, is chapter 42 in the book Great Controversy. I'm not going to read every word because I know that this chapter is reasonably well known to us. I'll pick up just the main points quickly. The first paragraph tells us that at the close of the 1,000 years, Christ again returns to the earth and the wicked are resurrected. And when this takes place in page 663, Satan prepares for a last mighty struggle for the supremacy. You know, he never gives up, does he? When the case is lost and hopeless, he still fights on. During the 1,000 years, he's been pretty miserable and discouraged, but now he sees this vast host of people who've come forth from the tomb and compares their number with the folk in the city. He feels that victory is assured. And you think about it, I suppose, well, we know that never upon this earth in all the history of time will there have been gathered together a host so vast as this. Every generation of mankind from the dawn of time right down to the close of probation or the second coming of Christ will then stand at the same time upon the face of the earth. And we think today of some of the vast crowds of folk who get together, we wonder how the earth would hold all these, don't we? But it's quite surprising as to how many people you can pack into a relatively small space upon the face of the earth. So Satan goes to work. On page 664, it says here, Satan consults with his angels and then with these kings and conquerors and mighty men. They look upon the strength and numbers on their side and declare that the army within the city is small in comparison with theirs, and that it can be overcome. They lay their plans to take possession of the riches and glory of the New Jerusalem. All immediately begin to prepare for battle. Skillful artisans construct implements of war. Military leaders, famed for their success, marshal the throngs of warlike men into companies and divisions. I've often speculated in my mind as to how long this preparation will occupy. It could be, well, certainly it'll be a few weeks, maybe a few months, because Satan knows he has all the time he wants, and he will not stop short of the most thorough preparation for this great battle. And I rather imagine that as the great scientists of this present generation come back to life, that all the intellectual power and knowledge which they have will be put together to turn out the most sophisticated modern weapons, some of which, of course, have not yet even been invented. I don't suppose they'll be content anything less than nuclear warheads and so on to take against that great city. Well, they could do that. I mean, they have to be fed even, don't they? Certainly. Yeah. I think I read somewhere, it's not in great controversy, that Satan passes through these folk and actually gives them a physical invigoration, heals the sick amongst them, and really puts them into a pretty good shape for this great battle. This is when spiritualism will manifest itself in its ultimate power at this point of time, because there will be no restrictions whatsoever. There will be no restraining power on God's part. They'll have it all to themselves, completely. Now, at last the order to advance is given, and the countless host moves on. An army such as was never summoned by earthly conquerors, such as the combined forces of all ages since war began on earth, could never equal. Satan, the mightiest of warriors, leads the van, and his angels unite their forces for this final struggle. Kings and warriors are in his train, and the multitudes follow in vast companies, each under its appointed leader. With military precision, the serried ranks advance over the earth's broken and uneven surface to the city of God. Now, as we stand inside the city and look out at this thing, it'll be pretty awe-inspiring, won't it? There'll be millions of people in this army, not just thousands or hundreds of thousands, but millions of them. Here they'll come on, the steady tread of their marching feet in perfect time will sound as a rumble, I suppose, across the plain and up over the city walls. Now Christ closes the gates of the city, and now comes the final courtroom scene of all history. Now some people ask me the question, why does God go to the trouble of making this final resurrection? Why does he do it? Yes, sir.
What I've gathered out of those books right there is to prove another point that when those people die, even if they saw the outcome of the end and everything else, they're still going to do their wicked way no matter what. They have set their ways, and it's just the final proof.
Good. That's one very, very definite reason as to why this is done. God wants it to be absolutely clear to every being in the universe that these people have made a total decision against him, and he could do nothing more to save them. God must emerge in this last great controversy as one who all the way down through time went to the most ultimate lengths to save and never took one step to destroy. So it will be seen by all created intelligences that Satan and his angels and every man and woman and child who is lost will be lost in spite of what God has done, and not because of anything which God has done. That's one point. But the second point that goes along with that is this, that while some people have gone down to their graves with a full and total decision against God, many have not done so. They've gone down still more or less in a valley of decision. And these people must be raised up that they in turn can see in this last scene the two great issues and make the decision final and complete. Now, to be fair and to be just, and God is absolutely just, he opens up the books of record and reveals to the minds of every living person the fullest detail of their lives, and shows them in the closest detail how he personally has worked for their salvation, how much of heaven's gifts have been expended for their benefits, how they have received the blessings of God all for their lives, how God was nothing but mercy and goodness and long-suffering and kindness toward them, and how they reacted to every one of these advances on God's part. Now, I can imagine that they'll feel very much ashamed of themselves in that hour, and as we know, the time comes and they kneel down before God and they acknowledge that God is just and holy and good. Let's go across to page 668. The whole wicked world stand arraigned at the bar of God on the charge of high treason against the government of heaven. They have none to plead their cause. They are without excuse, and the sentence of eternal death is pronounced against them. It is now evident to all that the wages of sin is not noble independence and eternal life, but slavery, ruin, and death. The wicked see what they have forfeited by their life of rebellion. The far more exceeding eternal weight of glory was despised when offered them, but how desirable it now appears. All this, cries the lost soul, I might have had, but I chose to put these things far from me. Oh, strange infatuation! I have exchanged peace, happiness, and honor for wretchedness, infamy, and despair. All see that their exclusion from heaven is just. By their lives they have declared, we will not have this man Jesus to reign over us. As if entranced, the wicked have looked upon the coronation of the Son of God. They see in his hands the tables of the divine law, the statutes which they have despised and transgressed. They witness the outburst of wonder, rapture, and adoration from the saved, and as the wave of melody sweeps over the multitudes without the city, all with one accord exclaim, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And falling prostrate, they worship the Prince of Life. Now here's the important thing. Before they go to final annihilation, from their own lips, as a very deep and real and personal conviction, they exclaim, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Not one complaint from any lip is to be found at that time anywhere amongst that vast host. Now the next paragraph deals with Satan's reaction, and they're very, very worth our consideration right now. Satan seems paralyzed as he beholds the glory and majesty of Christ. He who was once a covering cherub remembers whence he has fallen. The shining seraph, son of the morning, how changed, how degraded. From the council where once he was honored, he is forever excluded. He sees another there standing near to the Father, veiling his glory. He has seen the crown placed upon the head of Christ by an angel of lofty stature and majestic presence, and he knows that the exalted position of this angel might have been his. Memory calls the home of his innocence and purity, the peace and content that were his until he indulged in murmuring against God and envy of Christ. His accusation, his rebellion, his deceptions to gain the sympathy and support of the angels, his stubborn persistence in making no effort for self-recovery when God would have granted him forgiveness, all come vividly before him. Well, that's a long memory, isn't it? He'll be recalling things 7,000 years prior to this. It's a long memory. Of course, the Spirit of God will open it to his mind again. He reviews his work among men and its results. The enmity of man toward his fellow man, the terrible destruction of life, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the overturning of thrones, the long succession of tumults, conflicts, and revolutions. And note that little bit there very, very carefully. He reviews his work among men and its results. Now, as I said before, that word results, that word reaping, that word outworking, comes through again and again. And here we're told that the results of Satan's work, among other things, is a terrible destruction of life, which reiterates the thought that Satan is the great destroyer and not God. I read further on. He recalls his constant efforts to oppose the work of Christ and to sink man lower and lower. He sees that his hellish plots have been powerless to destroy those who put their trust in Jesus. As Satan looks upon his kingdom, the fruit of his toil, he sees only failure and ruin. He has led the multitudes to believe that the city of God would be an easy prey, but he knows that this is false. Again and again, in the purpose of the great controversy, he has been defeated and compelled to yield. He knows too well the power and majesty of the Eternal. The aim of the great rebel has ever been to justify himself and to prove the divine government responsible for the rebellion. To this end, he has bent all the power of his giant intellect. He has worked deliberately and systematically and with marvelous success, leading vast multitudes to accept this version of the great controversy which has been so long in progress. For thousands of years, this chief of conspiracy has palmed off falsehood for truth. But the time has now come when the rebellion is to be finally defeated and the history and character of Satan disclosed. In his last great effort to dethrone Christ, destroy his people, and take possession of the city of God, the arch-deceiver has been fully unmasked. Now you may ask me the question, perhaps, as to why it says here he is fully unmasked and back at the cross he was fully unmasked. But at the cross he was fully unmasked only so far as the angels and the unformed worlds are concerned. And then at the end of time, which is coming very soon, he will again be fully unmasked so far as the living righteous are concerned, and perhaps to the living wicked. But down here at the end of time, he is fully unmasked to every being who has ever lived. Those who united with him see the total failure of his cause. Christ's followers and the loyal angels behold the full extent of his machinations against the government of God. He is the object of universal abhorrence. Don't you feel sorry for him at this time? Surely. Satan sees that his voluntary rebellion has unfitted him for heaven. He has trained his powers to war against God. The purity, peace, and harmony of heaven would be to him supreme torture. His accusations against the mercy and justice of God are now silenced. The reproach which he has endeavored to cast upon Jehovah rests wholly upon himself. And now Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. Now what a sin that's going to be, when God will be absolutely, totally, and fully vindicated. Back in the beginning, the contention between God and Satan was this. God said to all his creatures, I have made a law, which is not a law of bondage, but a hedge of protection around you to preserve your life from sickness, sorrow, death, pain, suffering, misery, strife, and all these various things. And God said that that law is a formula for living, not just for today, but for eternity. In that law is life. But in the breaking of that law is death. As you might say that in a cup of poison there is death. If you drink the poison you die, not because God reaches down and destroys you, but because you break one of the great laws of health, which says if you partake of those poisons it will destroy your life. This was the contest as far as God is concerned. On the other hand, Satan has declared no. That law is designed by God simply as a selfish means of giving him supreme exaltation. Break that law. It's nothing. And you can live. As Satan said there to Eve in the Garden of Eden, you can eat this tree, you won't surely die. That's only one of God's great lies. Now at this point then, there's come the acknowledgement by all the wicked and by their master that God's ways are just and true and good. What shall they do now? And the answer comes that they now declare their final decision, in spite of all that, to still go to war against God. Which is almost unbelievable, isn't it? After having recognized that God is just and true and good, that his ways are the only ways, even then they do not bow down and confess their sin before God, but they still show that they're possessed of the same spirit of rebellion as they ever had back in this life. And so in page 671 we read, notwithstanding that Satan has been constrained to acknowledge God's justice and to bow to the supremacy of Christ, his character remains unchanged. The spirit of rebellion, like a mighty torrent, again bursts forth. Filled with frenzy, he determines not to yield the great controversy. The time has come for a last desperate struggle against the King of Heaven. He rushes into the midst of his subjects and endeavors to inspire them with his own fury and arouse them to instant battle. But of all the countless millions whom he has allured into rebellion, there are none now to acknowledge his supremacy. His power is at an end. The wicked are filled with the same hatred of God that inspires Satan, but they see that their case is hopeless, that they cannot prevail against Jehovah. Their rage is kindled against Satan and those who have been his agents in deception, and with the fury of demons they turn upon them. Now, let's come now to look at God's action through this whole thing. Throughout the entire span of 6,000 years during which these people lived, what did God do? In one short word, God rendered only good for evil. Isn't this what we've seen all the way through? God rendered only good for evil. He made his sun shine upon the just and on the unjust. He poured out blessings without number upon the peoples of this earth. They enjoy unbelievable prosperity. And look at the way in which the earth today, even after almost 6,000 years of sin, is still a very beautiful and wonderful place in which to live. When men sinned, he didn't destroy them. He gave them further opportunities. He sent his prophets to them, and when they killed the prophets, he sent more prophets. And when they killed those prophets, he sent his son. And when they killed the son, he sent still more messengers to call them to him. What a picture of God we see if we really look at what he's done down through history. And yet, despite the fact that God not only gave life to man and blessed man with every material possession, and despite the fact that God sent to them call after call after call to repentance, man only treated all of God's works with hatred and with rebellion. And now, at the end of 1,000 years, God raised them all back to life again. He gives them life for the second time, and for the second time, he lays before them, in this wonderful panoramic view, the whole picture of his goodness and his mercy and his love. The sacrifice of Christ, the work of the prophets, the beauty of his truth, until in the face of all that, what do the people say? Just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints. Now, honestly now, what more could God do? What more could he do? Nothing more. In fact, when God said to us, go the second mile, what has God done? Gone the 100th mile, hasn't he? Or the 100,000th mile, far beyond that which he deserved, that which he was required to go by the normal laws of human life. And so, pardon me. And so then, the wicked now have the opportunity of making their final and irrevocable choice. And they make it. They make it. To the last and least of them, from the greatest to the smallest, at this time, together with Satan, they demonstrate that so far as they're concerned, they are still in rebellion against God. So what does God do at this time? He does at this time what he's done all the way down through history. When at the flood, men came to a point of total rebellion against God, what did God do? He left them to reap the consequences of their course of action. And Sodom and Gomorrah, was it the same? At the fall of Jerusalem, was it the same? In the seven last plagues, the same? And so down here at the end of the 1,000 years, God simply says to the wicked, very good, I honor and I respect the decision that you have made, and I leave you now completely on your own. There is no protection around you. You are alone. And then there comes this destruction. Now, not one of us today can accurately describe just what that destruction will be. It's a strange fire, because it will take the longest to consume those who have sinned the most. And we don't understand that kind of fire today. We do have a scripture in Ezekiel 28 where it says, a fire shall burst forth from within thee. And that, of course, is a picture of disease. Because disease is a fire that bursts forth within a person and, if unchecked, will consume him. But at the same time, we do know that there will be literal fire, because there's a statement which I've just forgotten what it is now, where Sister White says that the reserves of coal and oil, which apparently remain undiscovered until before Christ comes and therefore not used by man, will fuel that fire in the last great day. But whatever the nature of that fire is, it'll be something which will spring forth as a direct result of sin itself, and not because God will light it and pour it down upon the earth. Now the expression, fire came down from God out of heaven, is to be understood in the sense, I believe, that all power and all fire comes in the first instance from God. When God gives us power, we're left to decide as to how that power is going to be used. You know, I read here a moment ago, it says on page 670 that Satan has trained his powers to war against God. He could have kept them in trained to work for God. Instead, he took those very same powers that God gave him in the first case and trained them to war against God. And so it will be then, as God stands back and simply leaves the wicked at the end of time to reap what they have sown. And in that reaping, the destruction is so absolute that only the dust and the ashes of the fire is left. Will not then have been given the full proof that God does not destroy, that sin destroys. That when God said the law is the law of life and disobedience is the way of death, that every angel, every redeemed person, and every one of the unfallen worlds will then see that God was speaking truth when he spoke those words back there in the beginning. And that great point being proved, there will never again, so long as eternity shall last, be the least possibility of sin ever rising again. And should it arise again, then any person in whom it should arise will not then be given an extension of life. He'll be simply cast out of heaven, and what will happen to him? He'll be left to reap the results of his choice, and what will happen then? He will die at once. He will not live for a long, long period of 6,000 or 7,000 years, as was the case back there. And to answer the question where it says that he will destroy them of the brightness of his coming, when Jesus comes down from heaven to rescue his saints, he brings with him the glory of God and the power of God. And no sinful man can live in the presence of that glory. Christ must come to the earth to rescue his people. And as the wicked are exposed to that glory, those who have survived, of course, the plagues and the earthquake and so forth, will certainly find themselves unable to live in that shining presence. But again, God won't destroy them. They'll destroy themselves by being where they should not be and cannot be, that is, in the glory and the presence and the power of God. Now, I think we have about one more study in the series, maybe two. But if you'd like to ask some questions on this particular session, we'll be glad to spend a few moments now on discussing. Yes, Roughly.
You made the statement that God made the law of life. Isn't it true, and would it maybe be more accurate to say, since that law really, the way we understand it, has been in existence, it isn't something God made, it's something He presented and showed to man and the created beings, but that law has existed as a part of His character. Isn't that true? It's the same as the law of death. God didn't make up the law of death. It's a natural law. It's like...
Yes, true. The law is eternal as God is Himself. Certainly, the law was there before any being was ever created.
It's a revelation of His character, and His character has existed as long as He has.
Right. At the same time, while the law is a transcript of God's character, I think we should think of the law as an entity, as being distinct from God as a personality.
Like the Holy Spirit, like Christ.
Well, yes. Let me illustrate what I mean by this. Now, most of us here are motor vehicles, and there's certain very definite laws of friction and lubrication, for instance, that are very essential. The obedience to which is very essential for the continued life of that motor. In other words, if you don't keep oil in the car, it's going to burn out in just no time at all, isn't it? Because of excessive friction. Now the law says, the law which God Himself has made, says that you must keep that engine lubricated. If you don't lubricate it, you'll destroy it. So you don't lubricate it, and you drive down the road, the motor is destroyed. Now did God as a person reach down and destroy the motor, or did the breaking of the law destroy the motor?
God make that law, or was that something that existed? He just put it into words. He put it into something.
Well, no. God set the universe up, and He has set it up along certain. He's put it together in a way that those laws just simply operate. I guess He could have done it a different way if He wanted to. But in any case, the point is this: that it's the law, it's the breaking of the law itself that causes the trouble there. God, if it was possible for God to be distracted and off somewhere else, if that was possible, not even knowing about this event, that engine would still break down without God, the personality, being present.
Well,